Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. We consider verses 11 to 15. If you don't have your own copy with you, it's page 983 in the Pew Bible. We ask that everyone would have a copy of God's Word with them as we're about to stand for the reading of that Word. So please turn in a copy to Acts chapter 16. Number of visitors here today, so I thought we would bring them up to speed where we are in our study. Paul and Silas have begun what is Paul's second missionary journey. And they have arrived in Derbe and then to Lystra, where they have picked up Timothy. Timothy was born of a Jewish woman. His father, Greek. He is a believer. Paul really wanted to take Timothy with him on the journey and felt that his witness would be more effective if he was circumcised. And so Paul circumcises Timothy. And then they travel from town to town and church to church, delivering the message from the Jerusalem Council, the decree about what it takes to be saved, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And they strengthen these believers in the faith. And then, if you were here, you'll recall that last Lord's Day, the Holy Spirit actually prohibited or kept these missionaries from preaching the gospel in the province of Asia, specifically in the regions of Bithynia and Mysia. And then they move on to Troas to see, well, then what does God want us to do? And while in Troas, they receive, Paul does, a vision of a Macedonian man pleading with him to come and help them, as if to say, we need your help, and you are the one who can help us. And so they immediately board a ship, they sail to Neapolis, and they travel to Philippi, and they stay in Philippi for a number of days. And that's where our text picks up. It is the Lord's Day morning, and Paul is preaching to a group of women, and God opens the heart of one of these women. She is converted. She is baptized. Her name is Lydia. And we have much to learn from Lydia. Everything from God's sovereignty and salvation to the gift of hospitality. Even now, as we stand for the reading of God's Word, His inerrant and infallible, authoritative Word, beginning in verse 11 of Acts chapter 16. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. Please be seated. The English Puritan Richard Sibbes preached a great sermon on this text over 350 years ago. The reason I know that is because the man from whom I got a lot of my material for my sermon got most of his material from Richard Sibbes. So I have the list for you in the introduction of a number of principles taken from the text that Sibbes faith as at the very core, at the very nature of what is true conversion, the textbook conversion. You'll notice in the introduction there, in the outline provided in the bulletin, first of all, that Lydia, though a worshiper of God, was not converted. Secondly, that God alone is able to open the heart. Thirdly, that preparations for grace, talking about sitting under the preaching of God's Word, prayer, singing hymns, being involved in the means of grace, being involved with God's people, these precede grace. Number four, God uses means to communicate grace. We know that. We refer to them often. I've just said that. Means of grace. And God uses those means to communicate grace. Chiefly, the priest's word. Fifthly, conversion does indeed involve human effort. Before you get too bent out of shape on that one, for the more theologically astute, you have to see number five in relation to the context of the entire outline. And it'll make more sense as we make our way through the sermon. But then sixthly, conversion results always, you might add that word, always, in good works. But the reason for going over the 6 points is to make it clear that this text touches on the very heart of salvation. What must I do to be saved? What have I got to do to be born again? Now, we've seen that in the last few Lord's days, and we'll see them, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, and then the Lord's Day after that. What does it take? What do I have to do to be born again? And then what is the result of having been born again, as if to ask, how do I know if I'm really converted? How can I know if what I have experienced is genuine conversion? Which is a good question, particularly in light of the first point, Roman numeral 1, that Lydia, though devout, religious, she's unconverted. And I want you to notice, first of all, in verses 11 and 12, how these missionaries got where they are now. In verse 11, it begins, therefore, sailing from Troas, we being Paul and Silas, certainly, and most likely Luke. Now remember, in response to the Macedonian vision, what do? They ran a straight course to Samothrace. I try so hard on these words. I even look them up and I try to have them in little ways that you can read them, and I still have difficulty. And Becky said to me that it's really vogue now to not be able to pronounce words because George Bush can't pronounce words very well. So, I know you meant it as a compliment, but Samothrace. How's that? About 125 miles journey, an island in the Aegean Sea. And the next day, verse 11 continues, the next day came to Neapolis, that's another 10 miles, that's a port city on the continent of Europe, and then verse 12, from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. It's a colony because it's been part of the Roman Empire since 167 B.C. Following the war, the Roman war veterans, settled there in Philippi, making it a Roman colony. So now, at the writing of this, the citizens there in Philippi enjoyed Roman citizenship. They found themselves under the Roman law. They lived under Roman law. They were governed by a Roman type of constitution. But that's not really what's most important, is it? For us to understand anyway, in a church in the year 2001, what's the most important thing is that there was a thriving, wonderful, strong church in Philippi. And Paul had strong affections for this church. He loved the church in Philippi, and we know that because of the things that he said in his epistle to them. Well, this is the beginning of their relationship. Once there, once arriving in Philippi, Paul and Silas sought out what is referred to as a place of prayer. Look at verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city, to the riverside, where, now this is the New King James, where prayer was customarily made. The NIV, the NASB, and the Revised Standard Version all translated place of prayer, which is important because when it tells us that they went to find the place of prayer, that says to us there was no synagogue, because we know in our study that they made a beeline for the synagogue. When they first entered the city, where's the synagogue? They would go there to preach the word. Well, there is no synagogue in Philippi, which tells us then that there was not a strong Jewish presence in Philippi, because it took a minimum of 10 Jewish male heads of families to warrant a synagogue in the city. So there weren't even 10 Jewish male heads of families in Philippi. So they head to the riverside, to the place of prayer. In other words, to the place of worship. And verse 13 continues, we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Verse 14, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. She's from Thyatira. She's from a city of in Western Asia Minor. She's a businesswoman. She sells purple fabric. Children, there's a question in your children's bulletin. Why is the bulletin the color that it is? Lydia sold purple fabric, okay? But not just any purple fabric. It was very expensive purple fabric because the purple dye was so rare. It was so hard to come by. There were emperors that bought the fabric from merchants like Lydia. Private citizens would wear purple as a status symbol. So we would therefore conclude that Lydia belonged to the class of wealthy merchants. She owned a large house. She was a worshiper of God, implying that she was a God-fearer. The God-fearer being one of those Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. And we assume, because of her attentiveness, because she was there, because she wanted to hear God's word, that she was indeed devout. She was sincere. She was religious. And yet, she remained unconverted. She wasn't saved. She wasn't a believer. Now, you've got to think about that. You have to let that sink in if you're going to understand the text. You have to contemplate. She is religious, but she's not a Christian. I mean, she is devout, but she's not converted. She is a sincere woman. She is sincere in her worship of the living God, but she's not a believer. Here's this worshiper of God, this one who loves the quote, the church. She's in attendance at the church. She loves the psalms, the hymns that they would sing. She supports the church with her money, no doubt. And yet, she remains unconverted. It does happen, you know. In fact, it happens a lot. That people who are religious, they even love the church. They may love the church because this is the place where they were raised. It may be a place that they've worshipped for 50 or more years. There are a lot of people who come to find out that their religion is counterfeit. Many people, I wonder if as I look at my own ministry, if I've been involved mainly with more conversions of those who thought they were religious, only to find out it was hypocrisy. I've had people say that. You know, I thought the church was full of hypocrites. The church is full of hypocrites. They found out they were one of those hypocrites. And they were saved. What does she need? What does she lack? What in the world could a religious woman possibly lack? And there are those, even in mainline denominations today, even in evangelical churches, who we refer to as Pelagians, because they believe that there's really nothing that Lydia lacks. She doesn't lack anything in and of herself. She can choose God. She, or semi-Pelagianism, where she can go halfway. She can meet God. If she were to show a little faith, then God will meet her halfway and cause her to be born again. There's nothing she lacks. All she has to do is make a decision. If she would just make a decision for Christ, if she has that in herself, then she will be saved. Brethren, you need to know that thinking, that theological understanding of salvation, if you could somehow choose God, a person dead in your sin, a person blind to the truth, with a closed mind to the gospel, to believe that you could actually, before the Holy Spirit regenerates you, before the Holy Spirit causes you to be born again and brings you to life, that you could do anything to attain salvation was declared heresy in the Council of Ephesus. Do you know that that goes against the very intent of this text to say that you could do something before God would open your heart? And yet people still claim, what does she lack? The answer, what does she lack? She lacks regeneration. She lacks being born again. That's the point. She lacks being made a new creation so that she can put faith in Christ, and that faith is a gift to her from God. She's blind to spiritual things, and she will remain blind to spiritual things until the Holy Spirit opens her eyes. She is dead in her sins. Lydia is dead in her sins, and she will remain dead in her sins until or unless the Holy Spirit quickens her spirit and raises her to life. She is passive in that. That is a work of the Holy Spirit in an individual's life, that He moves in and quickens that individual. Her mind is closed and remains closed. Not until she makes a decision. It's until the Holy Spirit makes the decision to move into her life and save her soul. 1 Corinthians 2, if you'll just write it down, you may not have time to really turn because of time, I need to move a little more quickly. But 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. John 6, 44, no one can come to me, this is Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. And then verse 65 of John 6, and he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. If you've not dealt with that, you need to deal with that. This is not just doctrine. It's not just theology. This is where you say, well, doctrine and theology are very practical. You need to deal with texts like this. Deal with Lydia. Deal with what's happening in her conversion. And if you do that, you're dealing with yourself. You're dealing with your own soul. You come to the point where you say, I would never have been saved if the Holy Spirit had not regenerated my heart first. No matter how moral, no matter how religious, no matter how devout or how sincere, you would remain in your sin an unbeliever had the Holy Spirit not moved in your life first and saved you and caused you to be born again. So what then is a man to do? What's Lydia to do? Is there nothing she can do? Well, to say that Lydia does nothing in and of herself to be regenerated, that is a true statement. Again, I say she's passive in her regeneration. She's passive in being born again. But to say that there's nothing she can do in her regeneration is not to say that she can do nothing. She most certainly can. She can place herself in situations where she is around the means of grace. She can place herself under the preaching of God's Word, as she has done. She can put herself in certain situations like worship. She can listen to the gospel message, which is the power of God into salvation. And not only is that exactly what she does, as a result of having done that, she is saved. There's so much fatalism today. There's nothing I can really do anyway. I don't understand the Bible. I never understand what the preacher is talking about. I might as well stay home. Everything is so confusing to me. I might as well stay home. I can get my religion on the golf course. How many times have you heard that? I can get my religion. I can worship God in the deer stand. Sure you can. I can worship God brushing my teeth, and I hope we do. But it's different than sitting in worship with God's people and standing to read His Word and singing hymns together and sitting under the preaching of the gospel message. But it's fatalism to say, I know I don't know Christ and I know I'm not converted. I'll just stay home, or if I do come to get brownie points with my wife, I'll just turn the preacher off. I'll tune him out. That's not Lydia. This is an example to her. She was unconverted, but she placed herself in a situation where she knew that God was at work, and she listened. You can do that. I urge you to do that. I plead with you. If you know you're not converted, if you're wondering if you are, that you come, that you put yourself under the preaching and around the means of grace and around other Christians, other people who are believers, and listen to what is being said. Come to a church like this where we stand for the reading of the Word and listen to what is being read, and then go home and fall on your knees and ask God to make it clear to you. Ask God to open your heart like He did Lydia. Because it remains, only God can open the heart. John 1, verses 12 and 13, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Could it be more clear? It's not because of a decision you made. It's not the will of man. That's very clear in Scripture. It's not the will of man. And to say that it is to rob God of His glory. It's the will of God. And yet scores of evangelicals talk about my decision to follow Jesus, my decision to make Him Lord, my decision to respond to the gospel, my decision to live my life for Him. And it's not that. It's God's decision before the foundation of the world. He wills who will believe. Romans 9, verse 16, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's His mercy. It's His love. In the response to Nicodemus, when he said, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be born again? Jesus said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's God's initiative. And again, it's God's mercy and it's God's love. And how does He do so? Through means. That's why you need to get your friend here. It's why you need to invite your neighbor. It's why you need to get your son here, your daughter here. They need to be in worship. They need to be sitting here. Because God uses means. Chief among the means is preaching His Word. It's the chief way that he saves sinners. 1 Peter 1, verses 23 to 25, having been born again, notice that, having been born again through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Verse 24 is familiar to us. He says, because, quote, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of our Lord endures forever. We say it every Lord's Day. And he goes on to say, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. What is the result? The result is inevitable. Roman numeral 3, you'll see, verse 15. It's obedience. When she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. It's really very simple. Where there is genuine, true conversion, you will see obedience. The reciprocal is true, and you know that. Where there is an absence of obedience, you can surmise, you can assume that there has not been genuine conversion, because a good tree bears good fruit. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 15. Very plain and simple, and that's what we see in Lydia's life. Immediately we see the good fruit. She and her household are baptized, baptism being the mark of Christianity. It is a necessary sign of salvation. It doesn't save you, but it's a necessary sign of salvation. And out of obedience, we are baptized. Out of obedience, we baptize our children. Because that's the way God's always done it. Secondly, she shows hospitality. She has these people into her home. I want you to remember that she invites them in. We're going to use that in just a moment as far as another definition. She invites them in. Ladies, apparently she didn't have time to go home and straighten things up before she invited them over. She invited them over. Come to my house. We said this in Men of the Covenant, but there is a distinction between entertaining and showing hospitality. Entertainment is when I get my house in perfect order and I fix the perfect meal and everything is perfect, and people leave the house and they say, what a perfect host, what a perfect hostess. That's entertainment. But that's not necessarily hospitality. Hospitality is opening the home and serving at the table because there is a need. God doesn't command us to entertain. It's a part of our lives. It's not, it may be a necessary evil for some of you, but it's not an evil thing. But it's not commanded by God. Hospitality is commanded by God. To have people in the home when the home is a mess. To have them for a meal when the meal is peanut butter and jelly. Hospitality means being humble. It means being self-effacing. Many an opportunity for hospitality has been lost because of pride. Too much pride, too much thought of appearances, so we don't reach out to the friend who needs the meal, the friend who simply needs to sit in a home, to be in a home environment. Doesn't mean our houses are open all the time and we lose all of our privacy and the home is no longer a safe haven for us. It just means that the converted know that they are to welcome visitors into their home because a believer knows that to whom much is given, much is required. So, I tell you too, the most effective tool for evangelism, it's not knocking on somebody's door and sitting stiffly in their living room. It works. But the best tool for evangelism is sitting around your own kitchen table. More informal, more laid back, and talking about the things of God. I do want to take this opportunity to make a comment, and particularly to the youth, and I want you to pay attention, children. I'd love for you to put your pencils down if you're drawing pictures, even the junior high and high school, because my prayer is that we would have a youth group of Lydia's to welcome people into our church, and people would feel comfortable coming to our youth group, and I fear that that's not the case. Hospitality, and children, listen to this now, hospitality is obedience. I've said that. Hospitality is a result of being a Christian. Hospitality means I accept you. It doesn't matter what school you go to. It doesn't matter what clothes you wear. It doesn't matter what country you're from. It doesn't matter if your friends are black. It doesn't matter if you go to a private school or a public school. Hospitality says, I accept you. And I will take you into my life. I'll sit with you in the lunchroom. Even though most of the people in our class don't like you, and they'll laugh at me, and they'll think that, well, I can't be friends with you anymore, I will still come and sit by you because I'm a Christian. And that's what Christians do. Do you know what the opposite of that is, children in junior high and high school? You know what the opposite of hospitality is? Exclusion. Do you know what the reputation of Trinity Youth Group has been in the past? Exclusion. I'm sorry to say it, but it's true. Not for everybody. Not everybody. But some very sweet children. It has crossed my desk now too many times to hear that we exclude. That people don't feel comfortable when they come to the youth group. You know, I intentionally didn't talk to Blake about this before today. I will talk to him about it this week. And I intend to come down to the youth group soon, a week or two, and have this discussion with you. Exclusion is sin. If you say, I'm better than you, you don't deserve to be in my group, it is sin. And I'm saying younger kids, younger children, first, second, third grade, fourth, fifth, and sixth, because you're doing it as well. We have little girls that are leaving other little girls out of the clique. And I'm telling you, it ends today. I feel that it's a mockery of me to stand here and preach to you and talk about our being a family. And then to have mothers allow their little daughters to exclude somebody in their Sunday school class from being in something that their children are doing. That's wrong. It is a sin. And I say with love that it ends today. We cannot act like we're better than everybody else in Montgomery. They'll never come. They'll never want to be a part of our fellowship. What we end up with is junior high and high school students who go to other youth groups because they say, well, that's where I'll go and be loved and I'll be accepted. That breaks my heart. And I would hope it would never be said of Trinity Church that somebody would say, well, I'll go to another church where they will accept me. Never. And I'm telling you, parents, they learn it from you. That's where they're getting it from. If you allow your daughters to do it, you might as well be encouraging them to do it. We're raising Lydias. We're not raising debutantes. Okay? Now, you may be raising a debutante. That's fine. Socially, whatever you do out there in society, but this is the church. And we draw the line. And we want Lydia's. If you don't want that, you should find another youth group. I mean that. Because we want Lydia's who will open their hearts and say, I don't care where you go to school. I love you just like you are. Come spend the night with us this Friday night. We want you to be a part of our group. Okay? It starts today. It starts today. Now let me just say very quickly in closing, that this is a textbook conversion. Lydia has put herself in the means of grace, God's means of grace. Paul has preached the word to her. God has opened her heart, and she has responded in faith. That's a decision, but that decision, that faith is given to her by God. She's baptized, and then she begins to serve. So let me ask you in closing, How does your own conversion story measure up? Have you experienced new birth? Have you been born again? Has the Holy Spirit caused you to be born again? Have you been made alive? Have you turned from your sin to Jesus as Lord and Savior? And then is that being demonstrated in your life? And the closing comment is really what the choir said in the call to worship. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. We all need to do that today as we pray together. Father, we thank you for what you've given us in our church, and we thank you that we are a family. We thank you that you have given much to Trinity Church, and we pray that to whom much is given, much is required, and we know that. We thank you for the various schools that we attend, and the good part of having some pride about where I go to school and my teams and all this sort of thing. But we pray, Father, that you would make us one, starting with me, starting with my family, my children, and then all of these parents. I pray, dear God, that you make us one, that our children would not see us being exclusive. Please do that in our hearts, God. And thank you, dear God, for blessing us with such sweet children and kind children, ones who do want to reach out to others. Make us that way, Father. And may you open people's hearts right here in our sanctuary every Lord's Day. Regenerate another heart week after week after week. And we'll give you praise and glory, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.